I want you to imagine with me a retired Roman soldier, a centurion, a man who was a noble and an officer and had fought Roman wars all over the Roman world, who is now retired and he lives in a villa in the city of Corinth. Now, something radical has happened to this man and to his family and to his entire household, including many of his slaves and the people that he owns. They have become Christians. And it already is changing the way he's thinking and getting him asking questions about Rome and power and all those things. But he's a little shaken because he is one of those ones who was able to get a copy of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And after reading it, he realizes that he is going to have to be challenged deeply on the topic of sex. He's going to have to radically rethink how he thinks about it. As a Roman soldier, sex had been used in conquered lands as a form of violence and domination and intimidation. Slaves had been taken and used and abused. As a Roman man, it was just assumed that sex was an issue of power, and the higher you were in the hierarchy, the more people you could impose yourself upon. This was just understood. It's what it meant to be a Roman. It was not only considered okay, it was considered noble. And now he's being challenged with ideas that were going to completely undermine that in his life. You can imagine him looking around his villa, and he sees over there the young slave girls that he owns that he regularly visits at night. And he realizes, according to Paul in this letter, they have now become my sisters in Christ. He looks over and he sees a young boy that he has purchased for the purpose of visiting at night, which was common among Roman men. And he recognizes that now, according to Paul, this is someone who needs to be protected, someone who needs to be cherished, someone who needs to be kept safe. He looks across the house and he sees his wife, who in that time was little more than property in the Roman understanding, a woman who was expected to remain faithful only to him. Of course, he could have relations with whoever he could have relations with. But now he sees that the Apostle Paul expects her to be served as Christ served the church, someone who is now equal with him and someone he should protect and be faithful to, the husband of one wife. And he realizes that the claims of Christianity, the understanding that we are all embodied spirits created in the image of God, was going to have to reshape that which was just assumed by this man who's a Roman world. You see, this is one of the things we don't understand about our faith and about Christianity. We kind of assume that the things, so many of the things about sexual ethics and relationships were just kind of ingrained in humanity. They weren't. When Christianity came on the scene, it was stunningly countercultural. It was weird. It was the kind of thing where when this man started saying to himself, you know, I'm not going to be doing this to my slaves anymore. In fact, when he would look up in Corinth and see the temple that was dominated by temple prostitutes, so that powerful men and seafaring men would go up there and engage in sexual activity as part of worship. That is no longer something I do. When my other landowners invite me to orgies, which happen, I don't go. They're going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm crazy. They think I'm going to lose my mind. And so Christianity has always been a powerful countercultural message. So, if you're visiting Jacob's Well, I want to say morning, welcome. It's not always quite like this. If you got kids, we warned you, and you know, if you haven't had the talk about where babies come from and you don't want to do that at lunch, you might want to just discuss the children's program today, because we just got started, gang. So this is the thing. We got to have a serious conversation about a Christian perspective about our bodies and a Christian perspective about sexuality. Now, we're in this series called Everybody, where we have been discussing how when Christianity came on the scene, it came into a cultural time that's very much like our cultural time. It came in a time where there were two extremes. Some people said the body doesn't matter, so you can do whatever you want with it because we're just spirit. Or other people said, no, the body is all there is, so use the body for whatever pleasure you can get because you only go around once. And how that ancient idea has come full circle in different disguises, that's the world we live in. But Christianity, historic Christianity, has said something radically different. We have said we are embodied spirit. That goes all the way back to the Bible and the early church fathers. We are embodied spirit, that the human soul is a symbiotic relationship between our minds, our spirits, our hearts, and and our physical bodies. So what we do with our bodies matters. What we do to other people's bodies matter. And the implications of this are huge in terms of violence and sexuality and taking stewardship of our body and providing for the poor and the unborn and all the other issues that are related to helping other people thrive in their bodies. It's related to poverty and issues of hunger. What does it mean for us to honor God with our bodies? Now, we've said a couple things. We are saying we are not us without our bodies, so we should honor God with our bodies even in their current corrupted state. That right now, sin has come, and so there are struggles related to the body, struggles of attraction, struggles of getting old, struggles of sickness, and so they've been corrupted, but we anticipate the time when we will be given a new body, and so we still have to honor God with our bodies, with our attractions, with our limitations as they are, and there's power in doing that. Our bodies have been corrupted by sin, or what's called, we've been talking about, the disordered desires of the flesh. That is to say, our bodies have the flesh. The flesh is just the biology of the human body, right? So we have this flesh, and the flesh have natural good desires, but they get disordered. They get twisted where we want too much of something, our skewing of something, and so they've been corrupted. And so here's what we need to understand about that. Giving in to our disordered desires creates slavery. Now, this is the exact opposite of what the world will tell us. The world will tell us that giving in to our disordered desires gives us freedom. I mean, there's sexual liberation, and since the 70s, we've been talking about how free we are because we no longer have this old oppressive ideas. Let me just ask you, setting aside everything about historical Christianity, everything about the Bible, how is that working? I mean, how is that working? Is it strengthening our relationships? Is it making our bodies healthier? Is it causing us to have more fulfillment in sex and intimacy and relationships? Or is it creating more trafficking, more oppression, children victimizing children? Is it causing the case where more and more it's the case that few powerful men are able to impose themselves on more and more children and women? Are we finding ourselves getting greatly out of control? Has the liberation that we said, the freedom that we said, actually created slavery? Well, that's what the Bible says. And if we just take a moment to be honest, we'll recognize that's true in our own life as well. And so, giving into those disordered desires, that is to say, not saying no to things of the flesh that are not in line with the things of God, creates slavery. However, denying our disordered desires gives us freedom. It helps us understand what we really want, that we think we want sexual fulfillment. What we really want is intimacy. What we really think we want is sexual freedom. What we really want is security. And so when we come back and we understand what our real desires are, there's a freedom in that. And again, we had a whole message on this where we talked about the freedom the world says is I have freedom to do whatever I want with my body and whatever. It's my freedom. Biblical freedom, totally different. It says, now I am free from the oppression of sin, so I am free to do the things God wants. I'm free to live up to my responsibility. So the cult of freedom of America is kind of a libertarian. I get to do whatever I want. Biblical freedom is actually saying, now I'm free to actually submit to Christ under the power of the Spirit to do the things that I was created for, and I find life and health and peace and fulfillment. This is the message of historic Christianity going all the way back to the earliest church fathers and mothers of the church. Now, let's take a look at the scriptures and understand that on this topic of sexuality, the scriptures are incredibly clear and they are incredibly strong. We just finished the book of Revelation where we walked through, and the whole understanding of Revelations was that there's a war between the dragon and the lamb, and the dragon is trying to set up his kingdom and he brings in the whore of Babylon. And one of the things we didn't have time to look at, and we could start Revelations over and we wouldn't say any of the same things. There's so much there. But one of the things we didn't talk about is that when the dragon establishes his kingdom of Babylon, one of the things that clearly defines what that kingdom is all about is sexual immorality. I mean, go back and look at Revelations. It comes up over and over and over again. The beast, the dragon, the Babylon, they're all about using sex. Listen now, as a powerful thing to oppress, to control, to take. It becomes something that is about selfishness. It is celebrated, it is lifted up, and it defines Babylon, just like we're experiencing today. I mean, we see it all the time in popular culture. I mean, there's story of preacher after preacher and church after church. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention, a denomination that we affiliate with, just this last week had a major study, last 2 weeks, about sexual oppression of pastors in churches and how it's being covered up, and it's finally being exposed. And to the credit of our leaders right now, they are owning it, they are exposing it, they are making deep systemic changes. But it's horrifying that these kinds of things go on. It is all Babylon. It is all oppression. It does not create freedom, okay? So again, the message of Christianity, which says restrain and live within God's pattern, that's called oppression, but where is the actual oppression? Where are people actually being hurt and victimized and destroyed and isolated and alienated? It's in this myth that we can do whatever we want with our bodies and the bodies of other people, and there won't be any consequences for that. See, there's a desperate need for us to return to a biblical standard, to a godly standard, to just some common sense, for goodness sakes. And look at the Word of God coming alive for us. Watch this now. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, okay? Three things: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality. Now, I don't have time to unpack all the Greek here, but these are three words talking about a topic from different angles. Sexual immorality are immoral things we do with our body, the actual physical act of sexual immorality in all of its expressions. Impurity is what we think about. It's when we meditate or we think. It's what we watch on all of our shows, which are riddled with softcore pornography that fill us with unrealistic expectation that we've given ourselves permission to meditate on, because that's what you do when you watch it over and over again. And it shapes our thought life, where we lose control of our thought life, all the way to sensuality. Now, sensuality is how we talk about it. That is to say, we use crude language about men and about women, and we get together our girlfriends or our boyfriend, our guy friends, and we all talk about these kinds of things. And we make these jokes when we forget the Bible actually says that we should be careful what we say. Because when you give word to something, it adds a power to it. It multiplies the thought. Okay, it makes it that much closer to you. And so crass joking, things that the Bible is very clear. It says there are things that we should be treating with special modesty. Things that are really private. Are things that we just don't throw around casually, that are really between real intimate situations and real control situations. And so this is about what we do with our bodies, what we do with our mind, what we do with our thoughts. This is an overview of what we mean by sexual immorality. Okay, now let me just say something about this. In a minute, I'm going to show you what the biblical ideal is. I have not lived up to the biblical ideal. You have not lived up to the biblical ideal. What we certainly don't want to say is, you know, we got to change the laws so those people out there will get in line. What this is about is understanding that we are all struggling with this. We are all trying to make sense with this. And it's a different struggle for different people. And so we got to be a lot more gracious. And here's the one big warning. You may be here and you may be struggling deeply, or you've made some deep mistakes in your past, and your temptation is going to be embrace shame. And then say, well, because I've messed it all up, I may as well totally give myself to it. That's one of the lies of Satan. This is an opportunity for us to see, own, and say, you know what? I'm going to take steps to move towards the ideal. Let's take a look at what the scriptures say. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, okay? And this is a revelation to many people, particularly young men. See, I can't be fulfilled. I can't be happy. I can't be okay unless I'm having sex, unless sexual expression. We get this myth from Freud, that's what it means to be a person. That's what it means to be a man. You know what it means to be a man? It means service. It means greatness. It means self-control. It means discipline. It means character. That's what makes a man, not sexual expression. And so when we can recognize that myth from the scriptures, it changes everything. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So we belong to God. And so God's purpose is from our body. That's what I want to move towards. And God has raised up the Lord and also will raise up you by his power. Again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that we're in this body that has experienced corruption of desires and age and physical limitations. There's a time where we receive glorified bodies, and that is what we look forward to. And so in this life, we don't have to say, I got to get everything there is in this life, have every experience, or else I'm going to miss something. Jesus was very clear about this. He said, anything you give up for the kingdom of God, he says, is nothing compared to what's waiting for you. Okay? We just as Christians need to believe, live as though we believe what Jesus said is true, that he's coming back and he's going to raise us from the dead. And this is our hope, and it causes us to live differently and better. Now, he goes on. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, that you've been united with Christ? There's a spiritual covenantal coming into Christ that it is covenantal. It is a bonding. Shall I then take that member of Christ and make it a member of a prostitute? Never. Now again, this is written to Corinthians, and to understand, prostitution was just an assumed thing in Corinth. They had a temple full of temple prostitutes. And what you'd do is, if you were a seafarer, you came into Corinth, or you were a man of wealth, you would go to the temples, you'd engage in sexual activities as part of the worship of the gods. And it was a twisted, terrible thing. And what Paul is saying is that even the pagans understand that there's something spiritual about sexuality. There's something more than just a physical exchange about sexuality. He said, you would not add your body that's connected to Christ to this thing. It's saying that sex is much more than the world says. You see, this is, again, one of the things the world has twisted on us. They'll say something like this to us. Says, well, you guys are just afraid of sex, or you don't think sex is very important. The absolute opposite is true. We as Christians believe sex is super important, super powerful, and should not be used casually. The world says, oh, it's just sex. It's just hookup. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. You got needs. I got me needs. So let's take from each other and get our needs met. I mean, that is light years away from the biblical picture of what this is supposed to be, and I'll show you that in just a minute. So then, shall I take them? We already looked at this. Let's go to the next one. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? Again, there is a spiritual connection. And here's a warning. If you're a person, you know, you're part of the hookup culture, and you're sleeping with as many people as you think you can, and please understand, people who are younger than me, anybody younger than me, probably even by 10 years younger than me, below that, we have no idea in my generation how much pressure there is right now for young people to participate in the hookup culture. Particularly young women, that this is just expected, this is what you do, and if you don't do it, you're weird, you're off, you're hurting yourself, you're hurting others, you're messing things up, that you should be more aggressive, you should be more assertive. And so the whole understanding is that there's just pressure on people to do this. Now here's the thing. If you're hooking up with a bunch of people, you're bonding a little bit with a bunch of people. And what can actually happen is you can reach the point where you lose the ability to feel. You will lose the ability to connect. They've actually done secular research studies that find the people who are the least sexually and emotionally satisfied are people who have lots of partners. Because you're cheapening something and you're destroying something. And this is what the world is telling you is freedom and is fulfilling. And it could just experientially, ask your own spirit. Experientially, we're discovering that this is not true. And so he says, you become joined with the person that you become bonded with the person you join with. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined with the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. And so it drives God out of your life. It drives spirituality of your life. It keeps you from bonding with future people who you are supposed to bond with. And so it's a great danger. Look at the admonition, therefore, of how serious this is. Again, as Christians, we don't have a low view of sex. We have a really high view of sex. Flee, 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 run away, stay away, danger. Flee from not sex, but sexual immorality. The twisting of sex in a way that will destroy your soul, your spirit, your person. Every other sin a person commits outside their body. He said, but this one, it hits your body. We're going to see it hits every part of your humanity. I'll show you that in just a minute from the scriptures. Every part of your humanity, it leaves a mark. You cannot just do whatever you want with your body and there not be consequences. And so we just need to understand it. So it warns us, flee. But the sexually immoral person has sinned, look at this, against their very self, their own body, their very being. It is a very powerful, powerful force. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. And so you honor God with your body. What you do with your body matters. What you do with the bodies of other people matters. And one of the things we're going to discover is that anytime you take sexuality outside of God's covenantal plan, I'll show you that in a minute, Sex becomes a taking. It becomes about satisfying. It becomes about satisfying my needs. The only thing that keeps, listen now, the only thing that keeps sex safe is commitment. It is that powerful. It is that important. And so this is why Christians have always said, we got to be countercultural on this. We got to be a little weird, and we got to be willing for them to make fun of us. For this is the will of God for your sanctification. The word sanctification is the process of becoming holy. And again, holiness is not a picture of, churchy or religious. Holiness, the best word for holiness in English is special. So special that you don't muck around with it. You don't waste it. You don't just use it for anything. You know what the opposite of the word holiness is? It's common. It's ordinary. It's like, this doesn't matter, so I can just throw it in the dirt because it doesn't really matter. And that's the way we treat our bodies, and that's the way we treat our sexuality. The Bible says, no. Your body and your sexuality is a holy thing. It's a precious thing. It's to be offered to God and used in a way that honors God. And so this is the will of God. Remember, this is all within the context of this conversation of sexuality. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain. That is to say, you say no. You become celibate. You say, I'm not allowed. I'm not wanting to. It will not lead me to a place of life and health and peace. It will rob me from the intimacy I truly want from God and others for a cheap physical exchange that will be unsatisfying. So I abstain from sexual morality, that each one of you will know how to control their own body, that there's a process of becoming disciplined, of being controlled. It builds character. It builds resilience. It goes through hard things. It's about a struggle. This is a struggle. We're all in the struggle, but this is about how character is formed. That's why good mental health doesn't come in giving in to your desires, but learning to control and saying no to your disordered desires. It makes you a strong, resilient person in your heart and your mind and your life. It teaches you how to control your own body in holiness and honor. So you honor your body and the bodies of other people. If you're not in a covenantal relationship with a person and you're sexually engaged with them, you are not honoring your body or their body, and you're not honoring God. That couldn't be clearer in the scriptures. Not in the passions of your lust, like the Gentiles who go to the prostitutes, the temples, who oppose themselves on slaves in the time of Paul, who will victimize children and boys. It was very common during the time of the Romans. He says, we're not to be like that. Why? Well, because we know God. We know that there's a God who created us in the image of God. We believe that there's more to this life. We believe that we're not just spirits are just physical, we are embodied spirits. And how we treat people and how we love is radically, radically different. It's gotta be countercultural. It's always been countercultural, gang. That no one transgresses and wrongs his brother. Notice how they describe sexual immorality. They describe it as transgressing and wronging another person. That is to say, you're taking from another person. You're doing violence to their soul and your soul. And so he says, flee from it. He couldn't use stronger language. He says, don't transgress in this matter against them, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, particularly for powerful people who can use sex to control or as a means of violence or a means of just selfish satisfaction. He says, God takes that very seriously, as we are told you beforehand and solemnly, look at this, warned you. He says, flee from this. Pay attention to this. He says, you got to understand, this is dangerous. He says, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness, to specialness, to protect things that are beautiful and pure and good. Therefore, whoever disregards this, look at this now, whoever says, you know what, Paul, old fashioned, you don't understand, I've been married before, I'm not married anymore, and I got needs. You know, it's no big deal. It's just a small thing. Doesn't matter. Or the person who says, you know what? I've done so much bad. There's no going back for me. That's a lie of Satan and a shame culture. All of that. If you disregard this with whatever narrative you can manufacture, and the devil will help you create one. You know, if you disregard this, you disregard not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, in an intimate love relationship to give you the power of self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, so that you can live to be a person who walks in life and health and peace. Now, so that's what the scripture says. This is the historic. It goes all the way back to the Bible, all the way to the first and second century. There's never been a time where Christianity has not believed this about marriage. This is the sacrament of marriage. That's the word. Understand that the early church fathers and mothers did not have a low view of sex, had a very high view. They considered it a holy exchange. They considered it something within marriage that was like prayer, that God was involved. It is a holy thing, not a cheap thing, not a dirty thing, not a horrible thing, but a beautiful thing. This is what it is. It is the mutual submission of a man and woman for the purpose of establishing and renewing the covenant of marriage and the creation of children. This is the biblical understanding of sex and what sex is for. First of all, it establishes the marriage, that the husband and wife get together, they come together, that act of sex, which is considered a sacrament in early Christianity, is meant to be a bonding. In fact, the understanding was is if that doesn't happen, the marriage really isn't really consummated. It's really not complete. And so there's this understanding that it establishes a spiritual covenant. It also is a renewal of the covenant. That is to say that in marriage, regularly and routinely, couples should be coming together in love. And again, mutual submission, not one pressuring or dominating the other, but two people coming together and not taking, but giving to each other in the most beautiful way. It is a holy thing. This is the covenant of marriage. And the other thing it does is it creates children. I mean, that's a shocker. That's actually the purpose of sex. I mean, think about how powerful sex is. It makes people. That's powerful. And so something that powerful should not be messed around with, should not just be thrown around, should not just be made casual. Because things happen when you treat holy, special things. It's kind of like when I was a scout leader, we'd have fires. And we had a rule with fires. You sit around the fire at night, and what an incredible picture of friendship and intimacy and closeness. And we had a rule. You could get a stick and poke the fire because your mom's not here, and it's going to be all right. But here's the rule about the stick. The minute you start waving it, sword fighting, running through the woods, woo-hoo, you're done. Okay, why? Well, because fire is dangerous. It's warm, it's wonderful, it's intimate when it's in a contained, safe space. But when you make it something that you're not careful with, it's going to get out of control. And we live in a culture that is out of control, and we desperately need to be countercultural. We desperately need to say, not me. I'm not going to do that to myself, my children, my family. I'm going to be old-fashioned, make fun of me if you like. But the wisdom of God is just proved out in time and evidence in how we're seeing it. So this is the sacrament of marriage. Several things about sex. Sex is powerful. I've already talked about that. It is powerful. Therefore, we should not be casual with it. Sex is physical, and it creates children. It is a physical bond. It is also, when it's casual, we could talk about, you know, one quarter of adult Americans have some sort of STD in our country. I mean, there are consequences for the casual use of these things. I mean, it's a physical act, but so much more than that. It's a mental act. That is to say, even the brain chemistry we understand, it creates mental maps in our mind, and it creates memory, and it is intense, and it is a powerful thing. This is what makes pornography such a damning thing, because it creates memories that real world can't live up to, and it drives intimacy away. It's the ultimate dehumanizing taking. It dehumanizes the people who are part of that industry, as well as yourself and just other people in your life. It's mental. It's also emotional. That is to say that there's a covenantal bond. That's why, you know, couples who are walking together and they get physical, it changes something. You can deny it, say it's not true, we're just friends with benefits, whatever nonsense you want to believe about all that kind of stuff. There's a covenantal connection here that's just the way it is. Like the sun's going to rise tomorrow. This is the way this is. Doesn't matter how you feel about it, this is the way it is. Sex is spiritual. That is to say, it's a covenant. It bonds us. God is involved. And if we do it in a way that God can't be involved, we drive God out of that. It becomes dangerous. And we drive God out of our heart and life. This is why the Bible is so clear. He says, flee. Flee. You know, and wherever you're at, whether you've done well or you're not doing well, none of us has done well. All of us are a mess on this. We're going to say, that's what it was. I'm going to start moving towards the ideal. Because it's a spiritual endeavor, okay? And let me just say this. I don't know how I could say this much clearer. This is actually part of what it says in our statement of faith on marriage. The sacrament of sex, okay, it's a spiritual thing, is a powerful and is only safely expressed within the covenantal relationship of marriage. Okay, that's just what the Bible teaches. You say, why is it like that? That's oppressive. That's not fair. Listen, We're talking about something powerful. And what holds it together? What makes it safe? What makes it good? What makes it beautiful? Commitment. Saying that I'm with you forever no matter what. So when the emotions change, when our bodies change, I'm still here. And I'm going to be with you. And that's what makes it so damning when people step outside of that covenant and go to someone else and the betrayal of that. Our spirits testify of this. Our hearts testify about this. And this is the power of what the scriptures tell us. And it's so clear. It's just so simple that when we make this the ideal and we're moving towards it all the time, even, and I understand there are deep struggles, different struggles. Some people want to have a lot more sex. Some people don't want to have sex at all. Some people have pain in the back. Some have been victimized. It's a messed up thing. All of us don't have to come back and say, okay, God, this was a good thing. What does it look like to redeem it and come back to a healthier place on this topic? It's what relationships and marriage are all about. This is what the scriptures say. For wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is to say, you mutually submit. One does not have authority over the other, but regularly and routinely, as part of the marriage covenant, you come back together. I heard the most beautiful story the other day. It was an older couple, and they were just kind of clear that we're much older, and the idea of intercourse has gone away. We're beyond that, just our age and whatnot. But they have a regularly appointed date, crazy it sounds, where they just, and they share this about intimacy, where they just lay together naked. And they feel each other's physical bodies for the intimacy, for the closeness, for the beauty, and I just thought that was unbelievably beautiful. This is a mutual submission, and they're older, and you know what happens when you get older. I mean, but there's a closeness to that in the most beautiful covenantal way. Do not deprive one another. This is what he says. Except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That there's a mutual support there. There's a mutual giving that is only possible when you have the covenant of commitment surrounding it. And so, understand, sex, I'm trying to be really clear here, okay? Sex outside of the covenant of commitment undermines your ability to bond. More sex with more people cheapen it, and it keeps us so that we lose the ability to have empathy and feeling. We overwhelm our minds and our bodies and our spirits. Sex outside of covenant marriage enslaves us to disordered desires. We are not free to live up to our responsibilities because we are controlled by something else. Sex outside of the covenant marriage reduces sex to getting my needs met. It makes it a taking. It makes it a selfish thing. It removes it from God's intended purpose. I mean, let me just say this. There are people who sleep with a lot of people who have never had real sex. Because real sex is within the covenant of commitment. There's an incredible line from the old Kenny Loggins song, Danny's Song. He says in this song, find a girl and settle down. And the line that I love is, try to earn what lovers own. And that's a picture of two people who've spent a life together, who've raised kids. They've had the best parts of the young years with their bodies. Now their bodies are older, but they are still together. They are still committed. There is a level of intimacy and closeness with that that is absolutely beautiful. And it's the opposite of people who are having tons of sex and thinking they're free. They're actually enslaved. So what are our next steps? A couple of practical ones. Embrace the struggle. All of us are in this. I've failed. I've messed up. You've messed up. In some way, there's a struggle. We are all in this together. You may be here and you may have a desire for men. You may have a desire for women. You may be confused about your gender. You may be physically limited. You may have had abuse in your background. We're all in this struggle together. And so it takes sensitivity, kindness, patience, love. Be kind to yourself. Be merciful for yourself. Embrace God's forgiveness for you and go forward towards God's plan and ideals and healing. Flee from sexual immorality. There may be some people who need to take some direct steps and say, I just need this out of my life. I need to stop doing this. I need to break off this relationship. You know what? I'm just going to flee from sexual immorality. Renew intimacy in marriage. Let me just say, and notice I'm not saying sex there, because intimacy is different than sex. Sex is not necessary for intimacy. It's just a whole other sermon another day. But here's the deal. Renew that. Come together in friendship and submission and love and bonding and covenantal bond regularly, routinely, as part of your marriage commitment. Commit to celibacy if you're called to singleness. And so let me just be clear. So are you saying, Paul, that if you're not married, you shouldn't be having sex? Yes. So you don't understand, Paul. I was married. I'm not married now. that was your younger kids aren't supposed to. No, you're not supposed to have sex. Oh, you don't understand. I got this situation. I got this situation. Or we've been together a long time. Or you don't understand. You're not supposed to have sex. You're not supposed to have sex outside of marriage. That's been the biblical position. And you say, you just hung up about that rule. No, everything I just said about what happens when we ignore that. And everything the Bible warns us about and tells us to flee, tells us to run. So some of you, your next step is this. Get married. You're living together. Say, we're going to do that big wedding someday. Stop that. Just get married. Especially if you got kids and you're modeling something for your kids. Make a commitment that says, you know, we're in this forever. And you say, we're committed. Yeah, not enough to get married. Get married. This is God's plan. This is God's best. And some of you are just supposed to get married. And again, don't make a big deal 8 months from now. Just go get married, okay? All right, so next step. Stop judging those whose struggle is different than yours. And this is a big word for Christians. We are not the folks who are going to go make laws for the world. They're going to act like the world. That's what they got. You know what's going to change them? Not when we make new laws, but when we live new lives. When we live by the standard like this, and people say, what joke, they're missing out, they're having fun. Aren't we having fun over here with all this freedom and loneliness and emptiness and unsatisfaction and disease and this is great. And look at them. They seem to have meaning and purpose and love and patience and character. They seem to have control of themselves and they have communities around them. Huh, I wonder what that's all about. See, that was the thing that changed the Roman world. The Roman world was decadent, and it was decaying from the inside out. And in came this beautiful pillar of Christianity that was so compelling that people say, I'll change my life to become part of that. Why? Well, because they're happier, they're better, they're it's just better. Look at it. And that was the thing that drew millions of people to Christ, was the example of those who just understood God's view. And so there's a challenge for us. Again, please don't fall into a narrative of shame. Or say, I've messed up, it's too late for me. That is a lie. I'm going to put my head up. I'm going to accept God's forgiveness. I'm going to be kind to myself. I'm going to start moving towards God's ideal. I'm going to do the struggle. And for some of us, it's a daily struggle in all kinds of different ways. And so let's pray together. Father, this has been a hard message, a direct message. Oh God, I want it to be a life-giving message. In Jesus' name, I pray against any spirit of shame that would fall on any person here today. And instead, I would pray that they would receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit that calls us to more, that calls us to forget the past and move on to the present. Help us remember that the early church was full of people who had pasts and slaves and people who had been victim and victimizers. And Paul said, all these people were like that, and some were such of you. That's what he said. Some were such as you. You were like that. He says, but now you're washed, you're changed, you're transformed. Would we live like that? Would we move towards this holiness? Father God, I just pray that you'd set us free. Free to just live the life you want us to live. Free to serve and to live up to our responsibilities and find a life of meaning, life and health and peace. All for your glories. Teach us to honor you with our body. In Jesus' name, amen.